Jesus is born King of the Jews. Born King of the Jews. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Being born King of the Jews doesn't fit well with the modern American mindset. United States, of course, being a republic birthed in the rejection of a king, albeit George III rather than Jesus of Nazareth, still we have an inherent dislike of monarchy. Then there's the matter of the Jews. And here our culture piles irony upon absurdity as we pigeonhole and label everybody in the purported quest for equality. I resist the urge to rant, noting only in passing the remarkable parallels with the racial obsessions of Nazi Germany, which, by some strange coincidence, brings us back to the Jews. And wherever you find yourself on the spectrum of identity politics, you've got to admit they're in a class by themselves. Have been for time out of mind. So when we're talking about the King of the Jews, we are beyond the boundaries of polite discourse in modern America. But since we're already off the reservation, let's stray a little further. Considering he was born king. Because in 21st century America, that's also, if not a problem, a factor, at least to address. Because in our culture, being born King of the Jews would not settle the matter. We imagine if he felt more like the Queen of the Jews. A little surgery here, a few hormones there, some mandatory sensitivity training would get everybody's mind right about that. I don't mention such obscenity lightly or merely for shock value. I mention it to remind us of the vast gulf between the perspectives of 21st century America and the Bible. They are worlds apart. You will decide which world you live in, but we who believe the Bible are absolutely thrilled and grateful beyond words to know Jesus was born King of the Jews. Even though it presents us with a problem of sorts, nothing like the problems 21st century America has with it, we are no longer conforming to that world, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Which is why we understand the real problem Jesus being born King of the Jews presents. Problem puts a negative spin on it. Choice or decision would be just as appropriate. Dilemma even better. Because the biblical assertion Jesus was born King of the Jews compels us, requires us to either accept or reject him. To say, yes, I believe Jesus was born King of the Jews, I embrace him, and all that that means, or nope, not buying it, don't believe that. Of course, it's natural to think there's a third option. Beyond accept or reject, none of the above does not apply, something like that. That is, rather than accepting or rejecting him, ignoring him, taking a pass. Not saying he wasn't born King of the Jews, maybe he was. Just saying doesn't matter much to me either way. King of the Jews, good for him, good for them. But my life's busy enough already without delving into the Jewish monarchy question. A very understandable sentiment, but as we'll see, not an option the Bible leaves us with. Though we'd like to think there are three responses to Jesus being born King of the Jews, accept, reject, or ignore, there's really only two, accept or reject. Though this morning we'll see a valiant run at that third option. But we'll also see it's a mirage, not really an option at all. At the end of the day, you must accept or reject the one who has been born King of the Jews. I want to tell you how this sermon came about, because it ended up being very different from the sermon I'd envisioned. My initial plan was to do a sermon tracing the messianic lineage from Adam and Eve to Joseph and Mary. Fascinating story, plenty of drama and suspense, some romance, even a little light comedy, a considerable gee whiz factor, and a nice practical application of the sovereignty of God. What's not to like? That was the plan. The phrase, born King of the Jews, is of course from the Christmas story, the question the wise men ask upon their arrival in Jerusalem, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? I knew that was the only occurrence of that phrase in the Bible, but in a very routine, almost unconscious step of sermon preparation, I just searched the Bible for the phrase King of the Jews, not born King of the Jews, just King of the Jews. And the results of that search stopped me in my tracks and led to the sermon you're hearing this morning. Because what I saw was this: the phrase occurs nowhere outside the Gospels, not once anywhere else in the Bible. In the Gospels, it occurs 18 times, but apart from the single occurrence in the wise men's question, Matthew 2, verse 2, in every other instance, all 17 of them are in one place at one time. That place is Jerusalem, and the time is the day of the crucifixion. Understand, I was not amazed to find it there. What amazed me was that it is literally nowhere else. The day he was crucified was the day it mattered. In fact, being the King of the Jews was literally, officially, the reason he was crucified. Crucifixion was a legal punishment in the Roman Empire, a standard method of execution, and the charge, the crime, was placed on the cross, on a placard above the one being crucified. The placard, called a titulus, that's a Latin term, identified the criminal and his crime. Gaius of Antioch, a murderer. Sopater of Damascus, a thief. John 19:19. Now Pilate wrote a title, titulus, in the Latin translation, and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the charge. That was his crime. The one born King of the Jews was destined to die not simply as the King of the Jews, but because he was the King of the Jews. And the laser-like focus of that title on that day led to an entirely different sermon. With a little reflection, it's not hard to understand why the phrase is so rare. King of the Jews is a Gentile phrase, a description from the outside looking in. The Bible, of course, is a Jewish book written from the inside looking out. So in the Gospels, Jesus is hailed as the King of Israel, often called the Son of David, a messianic title highlighting the royal heritage. That's the Jewish perspective, inside out. But to those who are not Jews, that is everybody else, we Gentiles, he's the King of the Jews, outside in. Which returns us to the question, why would Gentiles, on the outside looking in, care who was or was not the King of the Jews? This morning we'll see Gentiles who care very desperately, and in the process of understanding why they cared who was born King of the Jews, come to see why absolutely everybody, Jew and Gentile, is or should be concerned about the one who has been born King of the Jews. We'll look at it from three Gentile angles this morning, one being that of the group of wise men who came from the east when they saw his star, and the other two individuals, Herod the Great, purported King of the Jews when Jesus was born, and Pontius Pilate, Roman governor of the Jews when Jesus was crucified. The stories of the wise men and Herod are entwined. So let's listen to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18.
Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.
Two very different responses to the one born king of the Jews. The wise men seek to worship him. Herod seeks to kill him. Thus, from the beginning, at the birth of the king of the Jews, we see the two responses, accept or reject, in their mature form. If you accept the one who was born king of the Jews, you will fall down before him, worship him, give him your treasures. That's what he deserves in light of who he is and what he will do. But if you reject the one who was born king of the Jews, you will hate him with a passion. You would kill him if you could. Of course, we're neither wise men from the east with treasures to bring, nor kings with the dreadful power to order the massacre of the innocents. We're just regular folks. And if it were important for us to have practical resonance with someone in the story, we'd be talking about the shepherds in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. They were regular folks like us. But those shepherds were Jews. And by attending to Jesus as the king of the Jews, we have put ourselves, so to speak, outside their camp. And though we're not wise men from the east or kings like Herod, we are, like the wise men and Herod, for the most part, Gentiles. And it is as Gentiles we must accept or reject the one born king of the Jews. So let's talk about the wise men. Matthew 2, verse 1, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Some translations have magi there, a transliteration of the underlying Greek word magoi, which is fine, but most stick with wise men. Who are these guys? Traditionally, they have come to be seen as three men, one from each continent, Europe, Asia, and Africa, representing each of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the full spectrum of humanity. The message being, all over the world, the wise among the Gentiles have been watching for the salvation the one born King of the Jews would bring. That's a precious thought, and in broad terms, biblically plausible. But the traditional framing is a simplified cartoon-type version of what actually happened. Sidebar here. I can appreciate tradition. I can appreciate it very much. When you pay attention to the actual text, it becomes clear that the tradition is off the mark at several points. That's a valuable thing to know. But some people, with that knowledge, then proceed on a sort of gospel jihad to purify the tradition, insisting people are wrong or even sinful to celebrate the tradition. I don't think so. It is important, absolutely vital, to know what God has indeed said, amen. But one of the things God has indeed said, amen, is it's important to be gracious and to have a sense of proportion. And when, in a particular time and place, a story is told a certain way, and you know it isn't technically accurate, it might seem like a good thing to try and fix it. But human nature being what it is, you're more likely to ruin it than you are to fix it, even though you're right. So it seems to me more loving and more productive to ask, is the point there? Does their not quite perfect telling of the story convey the gist? And if the point of the story is communicated, relax about the details. As we come into the Christmas season, you'll encounter well-meaning people wanting to chop down your Christmas tree and break up your nativity set over this or that issue. They mean well, they're trying to fix it. But what is the point? The point is the recognition and celebration of the coming of the Savior, the one born King of the Jews, and we should relax and enjoy any story that communicates that, even if the details aren't precisely accurate. Well, we're talking about the Gentile response to the one-born King of the Jews. And the wise men from the east who saw his star have come to worship him. They get it. I'm with them. You should be too. They're Gentiles. They didn't have the law or the prophets or the temple. But somehow, they knew the one-born King of the Jews was the light of the world. The answer, the Savior. And they went to great trouble and great expense to make a long, hazardous journey to honor him with their gifts, to worship the one born King of the Jews. They followed the light they received. It was a star, which somehow they knew was his sign, indicating it was time to go to the Jews in Jerusalem and honor their newborn king. But Jerusalem was as far as the star took them. Once there, they had to ask, needed more information, more revelation. But just as the Jews were the vehicle for the living word of God, so the Jews were the vehicle for the written word of God. Where precisely was this Savior King to be born? The answer was right there in the scriptures. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Micah 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. As soon as they heard this, they departed, verse 9 of Matthew 2, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. A word about the star. I'm sure you've seen now and again the Star of Bethlehem explained as a conjunction of this or that comet or whatever. I don't pay much attention to such things for a couple of reasons. One being, I already know half a dozen explanations, all of which contradict one another. So you'll understand why I'm not excited about hearing another one and another one. But I have never seen one remotely satisfying. Because it's one thing for a conjunction or a comet to appear in the sky. It's quite another for it to, quote, go before them, and then to stop over the place where the child was. That is verse 9. That's what it says the star did. And in light of that, I'm quite comfortable with a purely supernatural, even angelic, understanding of the star. But whatever, or whoever it was, it's just a sign. The one it points to, leads them to, he's what it's all about. They were willing and eager to follow the light God gave them. Are you? With exceedingly great joy, they worshiped the one born King of the Jews. Do you? Well, soon after, verse 12, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And so we come to the other response to the one born King of the Jews, the response of King Herod the Great. He was a vile, contemptible man, even by the brutal standards of the day, a Machiavellian thug who specialized in betrayal and survival. His biography reads like a who's who of the Roman history of the period. Initially allied with Julius Caesar, he then sided with Caesar's assassins, Cassius and Brutus, against Antony and Octavius, but managed to switch sides just at the right time. In 40 BC, the Roman Senate proclaimed him King of the Jews, officially, legally, King of the Jews, according to the Romans. But they hadn't secured the territory yet, still fighting the Parthian power to the east, as well as amongst themselves. But according to them, he was the king of the Jews. That's according to the Romans, but not according to the Jews. For not only was Herod not a descendant in the royal line of David, Herod was not even a Jew. He was an Idumean. And while that was close enough for the Romans, it didn't work for the Jews. They knew he wasn't Jewish. He knew they knew. They knew he knew they knew. And it festered all 40 years of his reign. In 37 AD, the Romans secured Judea amidst vast bloodshed, while Herod, never troubled by principle, sided with Antony and Cleopatra against Octavius. But after the decisive Battle of Actium, 31 BC, Herod had no trouble seeing things Octavius's way. So in the 20s BC, as the internal Roman wars settled down, and Octavius, taking the name Caesar Augustus, began rule as the first emperor of Rome, Herod turned his attention to the internal affairs of his kingdom, the Roman province of Judea. Ruthlessly killing all rivals, real and imagined, he executed his favorite wife. He had 10 in all. He executed 3 of his sons, the last one 5 days before his own death. There's a long list of Herod's atrocities. I'll let 19th century scholar Alfred Edersheim's summary suffice. They hated the Idumean. They detested his semi-heathen reign. They abhorred his deeds of cruelty. The king had surrounded himself with foreign counselors and was protected by foreign mercenaries. So long as he lived, no woman's honor was safe, no man's life secure. An army of all-powerful spies pervaded Jerusalem. If pique or private enmity led to denunciation, torture would extract any confession from the most innocent. There's a debate about the precise year. Some say 4 BC, others say 2. But whichever, that man, Herod, as sick in his body as he was in his soul, was within a year of his own death when the wise men from the east rode into Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Matthew 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem was troubled because they knew what happened when Herod was troubled. And this was big trouble, because the vile Idumean Roman pseudo king of the Jews was faced with his worst nightmare, the one born king of the Jews. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Or maybe not. A desperately wicked man. Murder all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years old and under? That's Herod. A vicious psychopath. Bad, bad man. But is his response really typical? Started off saying there are only two responses to the one-born king of the Jews: accept, like the wise men, or reject, like Herod. If you don't worship Jesus, does that make you a murderous psychopath? I'm not going to say no, of course not. Here's what I am saying. It has to do with the control of your life. The guiding principle, the God, so to speak, of your life, and everybody's got one. And if it's not the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, born King of the Jews, if it's not him, it is someone or something else. Whatever you love or value the most, and whatever form that takes, status, pleasure, wealth, relationship, the thing that's driving it is yourself. Your pride, your choice. C.S. Lewis put it this way: in the end, there are only two sorts of people. Those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Your will be done." And what we see in Herod is the fruition, the maturing of the rebellious human will. It is so ugly, so horrible, we shrink from recognizing it. It's a little more freed up than usual, a little further down the line, not masked as well as it commonly is, and that, not coincidentally, has something to do with being a king, being able, in earthly terms, to call your own shots. But that will, that self, that pride, in its pure form, would destroy the whole world, if it could, rather than submit to God. What I'm trying to say is this: if you will not receive the one born King of the Jews, won't accept the only begotten Son the Father has given as sacrifice to save you, that's the path you are on. Herod? He's just a little further down the road than most of us get in this life. But that's the path of all who will not bow before the one born King of the Jews. That is what I am saying. And I understand that's hard to believe. Seems like there must be another alternative, a third option. So let's close by looking at our third case, the desperate attempt to neither accept nor reject the one born King of the Jews, Pontius Pilate. We move from the beginning of Jesus' earthly life to the conclusion. It was a complex, dynamic situation that morning on the day of the crucifixion. The Jews, in a desperate hurry to get it done, needed Pilate's approval. They didn't have the authority to put someone to death. But Pilate knew it was a setup and made every reasonable effort he could to avoid putting Jesus to death. We'll follow John's account, picking it up in John chapter 18, verse 33.
"For our children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?"
This is one of the personal moments between Jesus and Pilate. Jesus, knowing he is about to be crucified, is still willing, even eager, to provide salvation. He's asking Pilate if he, as a man, is asking him, as a man, who he is, or is this just a procedural question? Verse 35, "Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?'" Pilate's answer, "Am I a Jew?" shows there's nothing personal here. This is the kind of apparent third option that doesn't really exist. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, and thinks he can just stay out of the problems the one born king of the Jews brings about. Picking it up at verse 36.
"My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Do you hear, Pontius? Another personal opportunity for Pilate. But alas, it leads only to his best-known line, "What is truth?" Like, "I am a Jew," he asks, "What is truth?" rhetorically. He is not looking for an answer. He thinks the matter does not concern him.
Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all."
Here we will see Pilate veering back and forth. He wants to free Jesus. He knows he should. Maybe this will work.
"But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man."
Behold the man. The sight of an innocent man, scourged, mocked, humiliated, Pilate not unreasonably hopes will move the Jews to pity. But not this day.
Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
Ooh, that's news. Now we get to the real point. It's not about him being a rival king. It's about this claim to be the Son of God. Perhaps you can convince yourself you're not under the sovereignty of the king of the Jews. That might make sense to a Gentile. But can you convince yourself you're not under the sovereignty of the Son of God?
Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin."
Need to pause at this point briefly and give you some historical background. It is the year, I and many others believe, 32 AD. The emperor is Tiberius. The head of the Praetorian Guard is a man named Sejanus. In 26 AD, the elderly Tiberius semi-retired to the island of Capri, and Sejanus became the effective ruler of the empire. However, 5 years later, in 31 AD, Tiberius still living, Sejanus was arrested and executed on charges of conspiring to overthrow Tiberius. As I said, it's the year 32 AD, 1 year after that event. Pilate had been acquainted with and appointed by Sejanus. When somebody is executed for conspiracy against the emperor, all his associates are sort of automatically under suspicion. There's no indication Pilate had any involvement in the plot, but he was nevertheless suspect. That's his situation. Last tidbit. The phrase Caesar's friend, in Latin, amicus Caesarus, was, quote, a technical term reserved for senators, knights, and administrators who were meritorious and thus favored by the emperor. To lose this title was to lose not only one's post, but also to possibly completely be ostracized from Roman life. In the next verse, John 19, verse 12, we will read, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. That was a very real, very practical threat to Pilate. He, on his own, might be willing to override the will of the Jewish people. But what if they could go over his head and tell Tiberius Pilate was not his friend? It was too much to risk, and it's what decided the matter for Pilate.
From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written.
If Pilate can't muster the courage to actually save Jesus, he can at least muster the courage to say the truth about who he just crucified. He knew it was the King of the Jews, and he would not grant the chief priest the satisfaction of pretending he was anything other or anything less than the King of the Jews. Jesus was born King of the Jews, a Gentile title, but don't let Gentiles get confused. Because of who he is and what he's done, Philippians 2:9, therefore God has exalted him highly, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no way out of that. Ask Pilate. Every human, every person, must either accept or reject the one born King of the Jews. Let us, like the wise men, seek him. Let us, like the wise men, rejoice exceedingly as we find him. And let us, like the wise men, fall down before him and give him our treasure in worship. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.